May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the Torah, we learn that if one were to look upon the face of God, they would die. God took care to warn Moses on Mount Sinai one day, far after this reading that we heard today, that he could only look upon his backside, upon God's backside as he departed, as if he had any wish to live another day. But if seeing God is deadly in the Torah, hearing God is decidedly not. The voice of God speaks to Moses again and again, and he is just fine. One wonders what that voice sounded like. Masculine, feminine, like lightning, like the cooing of a dove. Would it be mimicking his voice or your voice, or at least one's own language? Would that voice have an accent? The prophet Jeremiah heard God practically boast, "Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" When the prophet Samuel heard God's voice, it was so ordinary sounding that Samuel thought it was his teacher Eli. It took God 4 attempts to get the young prophet's attention. We'll find the voice of God in each of our readings tonight, the first speaking to Moses on Mount Horeb, and the next speaking to Jesus and the gathered company of disciples and listeners. For the people near Jesus, some said that the voice was a thundering one. Others said that it sounded like angels. The first thing the voice of God says to Moses is his name, Moses, Moses. And it's important to note that the burning of that bush is not God. It's an angel of God. Dare I say, if he looked upon a bush burning with the glory of God, he might have perished. But it was an angel, but he could hear the voice. And this voice would begin a conversation with Moses, not only telling him to take off his shoes, not only proclaiming his identity, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses did hide his face because he was fearful, but God goes on to talk about how he loves his children, Israel. He hears their cry. And that voice would lead Moses back into the land where he escaped to free his people from their bondage with God's help. And that help would come not just through extraordinary powers, but also through a conversation. It would continue for an extraordinary amount of time in the book of Exodus. There was one moment in that grand conversation, just after Pharaoh, now Moses is back in Egypt, and Pharaoh has started to intensify his abuse of the Hebrews in slavery. For Moses, with God's support and counsel, was continuing to advocate for the Hebrews' freedom. And Pharaoh was intensifying his cruelty in that beginning outbreak of resistance. He forced them to fashion their bricks without straw, a much more grueling task. And this punishment was so severe that it nearly led the Hebrews to despair. Moses himself, it put great pressure on him, because many would have said he was the reason for their intensified suffering under this horrible despot. And so the voice of God comes to Moses to assure him at this dark hour that he's on the right path. It begins with the unthinkable assertion that God will have it such that it will be Pharaoh himself who will release them from slavery. "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh," God's voice says to Moses. "For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." So God is telling Moses at this pivotal point that this cruel, enslaving strong man will, when God is done with him, he will be the one to let his people go. An extraordinary reversal. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, that voice says, and I will rid you of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. God ends up keeping his covenant with his people by making things so difficult for Pharaoh through ever intensifying plagues, ever intensifying sanctions, that it is he, the enslaver, who frees the Hebrews out of frustration. Now, Pharaoh does repent of this at the 11th hour, trying to get his so-called property back, losing many horses and riders in the Red Sea in the process. But that spectacular crossing of the Hebrews, with Moses leading them, might have us forget that it was not technically Moses who freed the slaves, but Pharaoh. And what the voice of God foretells to Moses is this great irony, that it is the slaver who will, at a crucial moment, become the liberator. Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And you, Moses, that voice almost seems to say, you will take that decision and run with it while you can. And so the voice basically says what's going to happen, so that Moses is equipped to endure through all these intensifications, what must happen for this divine plan to work. When the voice of God comes to Jesus in our second reading, it's much more punctuated than anything you would read in Exodus. It's just a single sentence, really. And it, too, comes at a difficult time. Jesus is preaching to his disciples and some Greeks who have come to hear him, and he begins to talk about how the hour of his glory is coming. Now, his hearers would likely have thought he meant victory and triumph over his enemies, a successful reform or a regime change that would have made them the new rulers with Christ as king. Well, it's not long after speaking about the hour of his glory that Jesus continues with themes of death. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And he that loveth his life shall lose it. He's trying to prepare his disciples and followers for a different kind of glory than they expect. One that will look like the opposite of glory as they know it. Something like defeat and loss, involving turmoil and death. After Jesus teaches them about a glory that involves death, it says he's deeply moved, disturbed, for these are heavy matters, even difficult for him to bear. He says, now my soul is troubled. And he renounces this temptation to ask the Father to save him from the path he's on. And he looks up to heaven and says, Father, glorify thy name. And a heavenly voice returns with this: I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's an encouraging word, really, a kind of assurance in a dark time that goodness and blessing have come before, and that goodness and blessing, this kind of glory, will be found even in the darkness, even in the suffering, even in the horrifying death that is in store for Jesus. Just like the voice of God was for Moses to encourage him to stay on this difficult path until that divine reversal of Pharaoh's heart, the slaver becoming, if for a moment, a liberator. In Jesus' case, he is on a path of another kind of divine reversal, where his experience of death will become the path by which we are all saved from death's dreadful power. Somehow, the very worst instrument of cruelty of the time will become a doorway to the divine presence and love. A tool of shame and hate will become the way out of the darkness of both sin and death. As Jesus said, his crucifixion will not prove him to be worthy of judgment, but the exact opposite. It will display his innocence and his goodness. It will turn the heart of someone who crucified him looking at him. And as he put it, now is the judgment of this world. The devil's tools will be the devil's undoing. And as Jesus put it also in our reading, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. A new kind of glory is finding its way into the world, and it's about to be fulfilled on Golgotha. And the voice of God comes to point the way to that fulfillment, not only from the cross, but then at the resurrection, where death is trampled by death. In both cases, the voice of God is in dialogue with those on earth. There's a back and forth. And in that, I see a desire from God not to overwhelm us, as perhaps seeing his face would, and destroy us or obliterate our wills. But he wants to bring us along, to convince us of the truth and of the right, if counterintuitive, path, this way of the cross that demonstrates a glory, a light, a revelation like no other. As Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. The voice of God comes to encourage and support and convince and to turn your hearts, and it may be, and maybe just to get us through one more day. But if it does anything, I hope it will do what it did for Moses and for Jesus' listeners, to give us that nudge and boost to know what is possible, what divine reversals are in store for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, the liberation that comes from a slaver's softened heart, the way of death that becomes the way of true life, the light that shines in the deepest darkness. As the heavenly voice proclaimed, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.